Amen. You know, words are very powerful, and a lot of my life is associated around words, obviously teaching the Bible. So I love to study words, and I like to be accurate and precise. And there's just some words that are kind of pregnant with meaning, even emotion. For example, let me run through a list of words, and I'm sure some thoughts will come to your mind. What about this first one, mother-in-law? What is that? It's just a word. But it means a lot of things to different people, doesn't it? Or the word father, or mother, child, or the word job. That creates a lot of thoughts in people's minds. Or the word neighbor. How many of you thought of Mr. Rogers? Or the word Raiders. That brings division, that word right there. Just a word. Or the word God, or even the word Jesus. And so the reason I bring this up is because people pour meaning, emotions, based on who they are, their history, and their perception into words, even the word God and even the word Jesus. We don't want to do that. We want to take the light that comes from the Word of God and make sure our understanding of who Jesus is, who God is accurate. And the only way we could do that is not by looking on the inside and coming up with what these words mean, but having it revealed to us, which is contained for us within the Scriptures. That's why the Scriptures are so extremely important. And so we just finished a series on Jesus. We're going to somewhat continue that, but more now through a verse-by-verse study, beginning this morning through the Gospel of John. So if you make your way into the Gospel of John chapter 1. And my hope is that you would fall in love with the Lord a little more as we study this book, that you would see Him in a greater way. He would have the rightful place in our hearts and in our minds and in our doctrine as we study about the life of Jesus. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Chronicles of Narnia, and there's a great part in there that C.S. Lewis wrote with Lucy, who hadn't seen Aslan, who's the giant lion, which ultimately represents Christ. She hasn't seen Him in a long time, and she kind of stares at Him and looks into His powerful being, and the lion says, "Welcome, child," and she says, "You're bigger." And he says to her, "That's because you are a little older, little one." And she asks, "It's not because you are?" And Aslan says, "I'm not, but every year you grow, you'll find me bigger." And I think that's true of Jesus as well, that whatever understanding we have at this point, He should be magnified and grow in intensity and perspective and power and authority within our lives. And so as we come to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning, that's what we're going to be looking at. The title of the message is Jesus as the Word, because it's referred to as the Word in this section. We'll look at four main points about Jesus as the Word. And my hope and prayer is that you will see Jesus in a bigger way this morning as John brings the introduction in his gospel. A lot of times, not in every case, you'd begin a story about a person's life showing their pedigree. For example, the Gospel of Matthew shows the lineage of Jesus and it brings him back to Abraham. John's going to go way beyond that and going to show that Jesus doesn't have a beginning. He has always existed, and that's his lineage in that sense. So this morning I want to focus on four things about the Lord. The first thing I'd like you to see is Jesus is the eternal one from the beginning of verse 1, also covering verse 2, but I want to read these first five verses together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I want to warn you in advance, the study this morning is going to be a little more technical. We're going to be looking at Greek words. We're going to be looking at grammar, because the passage demands that we take a focus on this, plus what other people have said about this passage that is an error throughout history and even to modern day times about the nature and character of Jesus. So I want to encourage you, don't be afraid to learn when you come to church. Sometimes people think church is just to get kind of emotionally built up and spiritual. That's true. But I think God also wants us to learn, because we never know everything there is about the Lord and about His Word. So first of all, Jesus is the eternal one from the beginning of verse 1, the first phrase in verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning was the Word. Let's look at this. In the beginning was the Word. We have to first ask, what beginning is John talking about here? That this Word was. Some people may say, well, it speaks of the time in which God the Father had Mary impregnated in the virgin birth. That conception was the beginning of Jesus. Well, that may be the beginning of his humanity. Others may say, well, at his birth, that's when he first became a human being alive on the planet. Well, that's when he was first alive on the planet. But most people, and I think mistakenly, just kind of assume that what's being described here is the very first phrase in the Bible, the Old Testament, look at Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. That's the beginning that he's talking about. And I could see the connection there, but John is saying much more than that. Now here's the amazing thing about the Gospel of John. It's written in very simple language. When you take Greek, one of the first books that you translate, the first writers you translate is John, because his words are very simple. He has a vocabulary of about 600 words. So if you learn those 600 words, you're familiar with just about everything that John would say. It's interesting that the average six-year-old has a vocabulary of about 600 words or thereabouts. So it's real simple. But yet, don't let that deceive you, because his thoughts are incredibly deep. There's more than to the surface of these simple words. Somehow he has the ability to take simple words and teach something very profound and deep. And that really is kind of a master of someone that uses words. Now, I am going to try to communicate some difficult concepts and simplify them, but I'm not going to be as good as John. I'll tell you that. But I will try. So what is happening here? What beginning is he talking about? Well, we have to look at the grammar. See that simple word was. In Greek, the Greek verbs have tenses. A present tense would be something that's happening right now. And John just takes this word that we would translate it as am or is, and he puts it in a certain form, which I'll tell you in a minute. The present tense was, I am preaching right now. That's what's happening right now. John doesn't use that tense to speak of the word that was in the beginning. He uses what's called the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense is simple. It's just saying, I was doing something in the past. You could say, well, I was working in San Diego before. Or I was working at IBM in the past. And that was something that you used to do. So John uses that simple Greek word that we would translate in English, two letters, en, but it's pronounced like A-I-N, ain. And it's a verb form. And so what he's saying is that this word that we look at was actually before, or he was existing before the beginning. You say, well, what beginning is he talking about? I would say any beginning that you want to imagine, the word was before that. The word was existing before that. So if you want to go to creation, he was before that. If your mind can fathom 5 billion years before creation, which there wasn't time, but imagine 5 billion years, he was before that. So as far back as you could possibly go, this word was already there. And that's what John's trying to communicate through simple language, although in English it doesn't quite communicate that directly, although it does. There's always a problem going from one language to the next. Daryl and Kyle would probably know that best of all. Daryl's from the Midwest, Kyle's from Japan, and there must have been some real doozies in communication of words in their first year of marriage. Now they're together in Colombia, or at least I thought it was Cambodia, but now they're going to Colombia tomorrow. They're going to really be confused. So anyways, with a language from one, there's a difficulty. Now we're trying to deal with the eternal nature of God. We're going to find some challenges. So I'd simply say, go back as far as you possibly can in your own mind in eternity past, and Jesus was already there existing. He was already there. So it's simply saying he is the eternal one. Verse 2 helps us with that a little bit as well. He was in the beginning with God. So whenever God was, this word, Jesus, who is the word, verse 14 says the word was manifested, took on a body. So the word is Jesus. I may use the word or Jesus. I'm speaking about the same person here in the context. So Jesus, or the word, has always been whenever God has been. That's what John is communicating to us. So the fact that he is eternal. Now, simply put, it's another way of saying that Jesus is God. Because anyone that is eternal would then naturally qualify them to be God. Anyone that has an attribute or characteristic of God would have to be God. For example, if you're all-powerful, that means you're God. If you're all-knowing, that means you're God. If you're eternal, that means you're God. If you're the creator, that means you are God. So Jesus is the eternal one. He did not have a beginning. He's always been. A couple other passages in Scripture that we could point to that make this even clearer than just the grammar of John. We go back into the Old Testament, so go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah's about in the middle of those minor prophets. And we know this passage from Christmas, where he was going to be born. But it tells us something about the origins of the one that's going to be born in Bethlehem. Really is an amazing passage. It tells us where the Messiah is going to be born, and it tells us where he came from. Verse 2 of Micah chapter 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," we have that simple song, "O little town of Bethlehem, yet from out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Reference to the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. But that's not where he's going to originate, because it goes on to say, "whose goings forth are from old." Then what's the next phrase? "From everlasting." Now actually in Hebrew, that phrase "from old" refers to something that's eternal. And then it's reemphasized by saying "from everlasting." So it's kind of repetitive to emphasize it. And this is the strongest way that the Hebrew language has possible to communicate that something or someone is eternal, by putting the phrase "from old, from everlasting." So simply put, Jesus didn't have a beginning. He's always been. He's always been with God the Father in an eternal relationship. Never started. The other passage in the New Testament is Colossians 1:17. If you find this hard to understand, we're just getting warmed up. There's more difficulties to come, I warn you. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things." If you're before all things, it means you don't have a beginning. So if, however far back you could go, he's always been. Go back to John 1:1. So he is the eternal one. Even in the grammar, it's translated for us, John 1, in the beginning, the word "the" is not there. But it doesn't make sense to say "in beginning." Like, hey, speak proper English. But again, language doesn't communicate. So he's not talking about a specific beginning. So go as far back as your mind could say. Here's when things started. Jesus was already there. He was already existing. That's his point. The second thing I want you to see is Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. I'm biting off a lot this morning. I'm going to teach you some Greek. I'm going to teach you some grammar. I'm going to talk about the eternality of Christ. I'm going to talk about the Trinity and try and explain all those in a nice Sunday morning sermon. But this is what John is saying that communicates to us. So it says, "And the Word was with God." Okay, before we dig into it, it's pretty simple to see that there's a separation between God and the Word, because the Word's with God. If you're with somebody, that means someone else has to be there, and you're not that person. If I went with you, I'm not you, right? Okay, simple put. So that's the simplest thing I'll say. If you didn't get that, we're in trouble. So there's a difference between God the Father, God, we'll say, and the Word, who is Jesus. Two beings there. It sets up the issue then, are there two beings or two gods? And the answer would be no, but we'll cover that. So, John here refers to Jesus as the Word. That's kind of a strange title, strange name. What's your name? Word. I mean, why would he do that? Well, most people believe that John took this word from Greek philosophy. And that's because the Greeks use this in a lot of their writings. And it's the Greek word that you probably have heard of. And sometimes I think we pronounce it different ways. It's the word logos. Probably logos is the better way, but with logos, computer, everyone kind of gets that. And it simply is translated word. L-O-G-O-S. That's the way we would transliterate in English from the Greek word. So he borrows that from Greek philosophy. Now the Greeks believe that the logos was like a force, something abstract, a power. They believed it was reason. They believed that which, kind of the mind that gave order to creation. Because when they looked at life, they saw things are orderly. There are seasons that come and go on a regular basis. The sun and the moon and the stars, they kind of, there's a revolving thing. And there had to be some sort of giant mind, divine mind behind that to create the order and keep things orderly. That's where the word's borrowed from. He probably borrowed it from Greek philosophy. I would say he hijacked it and took it. Now he's going to pour a different meaning into this word, logos. He's going to give it personality or being. It's going to be a person. He's going to call it he was in the beginning. Then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he doesn't just use the term in the way the Greek philosophers used it. He borrowed it and he pours a different meaning, which we ultimately look at as a person or a being. So, why the word word? Well, if you think of it with me this way, if you think of God, if you could use all the letters and all the words, the very language, it still wouldn't be enough to communicate who God is. We don't have the ability to describe God. So word seems like to be a good concept. Now, in looking at this, it says that he is with or was with God. There's that word was again, ein, imperfect. He was being with God. Now, this preposition with has some meaning. Simple word pros, P-R-O-S. And it means to be in company with, or literally it means to be face-to-face with. Now think about it. You can't be face-to-face with yourself. You need another being there to be face-to-face with. And John is saying this word has been eternally in communion or face-to-face with God. In relationship, in fellowship. They interacted throughout all eternity. God is a person, a triune person. And he is in relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not just a force, but he communes and fellowships and interacts the three divine persons. Well, the Trinity is a hard thing to explain, and I'll tell you the bottom line is, I don't fully grasp the Trinity. I believe the Bible teaches it, but somewhere in my brain says that it's hard to understand how three could be one and one could be three, and we're not violating some sort of rule of math here. Because we say there's three persons, yet one God. And my mind says if you have three, you don't have one. If you have one, you don't have three. But this is what the Scripture teaches. Now, if you think three are one, then I'd like to meet with you after service, and I'll give you one $20 bill, and you give me three, and we'll do that for a while, and doing what the Bible says, right? So there's a disconnect between my mind and the ability to grasp the Trinity, but actually instead of causing me fear, that comforts me. Because that means God is beyond my ability to fully comprehend. And if my brain could fully comprehend God, and that's a being that's controlling the universe, that scares me a little bit. So I'm glad he's way beyond my reach to fully understand. So in about the 1200s, early 1200s, we find a symbol that the church used to describe the Trinity, and there's nothing on earth that could really reflect what the Trinity is. There's nothing on earth that could reflect what God is, but this will help. Won't solve the problem, but it helps us communicate what the Trinity is. So if you could flash up that first emblem that I have, it's called the Trinity Shield, or the Shield of Faith. This is seen all over, beginning in 1206 is when we first see it. So it's trying to communicate two things. And on the outside, it says the Father is not the Son, because the Father's with the Son. That's what we're seeing in John chapter 1. They're in fellowship with each other. They're not the same person. They're different persons. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, and all the way around. Three persons. But yet, we see the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. That's what we're saying. Now, how that exactly works out, our brain may not be able to fathom it completely, But this is the best sort of description or picture that I've come across that I would say kind of accurately represents what we're trying to say when we use the word Trinity. It's true the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the Bible says that God is triune. Unity, tri, three in one. Three persons that are distinct and separate, that could fellowship with each other throughout all eternity, yet there's one God. And John here is saying this word has eternally existed in fellowship with God. Separate being, yet there is only one God. Now, if we're not careful, we come to the wrong conclusion and say that means there's two gods in this verse, and we'd say, no, that's not what John is saying. We'll get to that. So, the third thing we want you to see is Jesus is divine. He's God. Because he says it directly, and the Word was God. The Word was God. I want to look at the true teaching of what's happening here, and then look at the false teachings historically up to the modern day that have been perpetuated, the misunderstanding of this verse. I'm actually going to teach you a little bit of Greek as well. You ready to learn a little bit of Greek? It's pretty simple. I mean, we'll start with simple things here. Well, the true teaching, you just read it right there in English, and the Word was God. Literally, John puts the word God was the Word, is the way it is the order. God's being emphasized. He's saying this Word wasn't created by God, didn't have a beginning, but in eternal fellowship, this Word was, is, and eternally will be God. So, uses the word theos, which is the word for God. So John is simply saying Jesus is fully God. Not less, not inferior. All the qualities that exist in God, Jesus possesses and has throughout all eternity. Jesus is not the Father, because he's with him. Jesus is eternal, and Jesus has been in eternal fellowship with God. Simple. That's what the Scripture teaches. So that's why we preach a Trinity. Now let me look at some false teachings that come along with this. And probably the most famous one that most people know about is what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about this verse, which they did not originate, which goes way back into church history, this false teaching. They come along and say, well, that's a bad translation. Shouldn't be translated in the word was God, but the word was a God, meaning that he's God-like. He's similar to God, but he's not fully God. So, let's put up the Greek, and I'll give you a little Greek lesson this morning. And if you don't know any Greek, you will leave here knowing more Greek than when you came in. That's the good news. Now, if you understand it, I don't know, but you'll know a little bit. Oh, so we have five words. The Word was God. So I'll give you what these words are. I'll tell you how to pronounce them and how it would be like translated into English. This first word is the word and, K-A-I. We would say Kai. So can you say Kai? You're either speaking in tongues or you're speaking in Greek. I'll interpret it for you. That is and. Kai. That's your first Greek word. This next word is theos. T-H-E-O-S. I know some people know what theos is. What's theos? God. Okay, God. And God. Now here's our word that I was saying earlier. We say E-N, pronounced ain. That's the word was. That's in the imperfect. And then here, this. This is a little Cheerio that got smashed onto my... No. Got to keep your attention somehow here. That is the... We'd say the letter O, but see that little mark on top? That means you put an H in front of it. So we would say, not ho, but more like a ha. Okay? Say O. No. Okay, so ha. Then this is our computer term, logos, but I pronounce logos. So kai, theos, ein, ha, logos. And God was the Word. Okay. We translate in English, the Word was God. Kind of reverse the translation. Now, what Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, see that? Remember the little Cheerio right here? That is the simple word, the, technically called the definite article. It means something specific, the God. Not just any God, but the God. Notice the Cheerio is not in front of theos over here. Okay? So they say that means that's why it should be translated, and a God was the Word, or the Word was a God. Because that little cheerio, the definite article, is not over here. Okay. Let's dispel that. Just the simplest way to dispel that is, not that I expect you to remember this, but 292 times in the Greek New Testament, the word theos appears without the little cheerio, the definite article. And go through that, and you're going to find it translated a God in those cases. But even more precise to John chapter 1, three times in John chapter 1, the word theos appears without the definite article. And even in their translation, which is called the New World Translation, they don't translate it a God. For example, in verse 6, there was a man sent from God. The definite article's not with the word theos there, but you don't translate it a God. Also in verse 12, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of, not a God, but God. And in verse 13, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So just within the context, they're not consistent in their translation, where the definite article is not there. It shows a bias that they're wanting to prove a doctrine rather than really translate the Bible. Now, interesting, we don't find people translating this, the word was a God, until 1950. Now, do you really think God waited till 1950 to reveal the real truth to the church about you? I hardly doubt that. Anything that comes along new can't be true, because the truth is old. Truth is unchanging from generation, and God has revealed that truth to every generation. So the first teaching that most people associate with Jehovah's Witnesses is that Jesus is a created being. God the Father created Jesus at some point long ago, but he's not fully God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today, but actually that heresy goes back way early in the church, and the church dealt with this in the early 300s, specifically in 325. There was a man by the name of Arius who was a bishop in the church, and he began to teach his congregation this doctrine. It began to spread, so the church said, we got to corral this in because that's not what we believe. We believe this is a heresy. So they had a local council, local synod, like in Acts 15. They condemned him there, but that wasn't enough. They had to gather the church together, because this doctrine was growing in power and influence in the church. So a great man by the name of Athanasius, one of the great church fathers, helped put a creed together called the Nicene Creed in 325 that kind of just obliterated anyone being able to agree to this creed and still believe that Jesus was a created being. So it kind of drove the Arians out of the church. But they really have never left. They're here today denying the deity of Christ. So it's not a new doctrine that has taken place. Now, I hope I don't lose you on this. To be a little more technical, going back to the Greek up there, now that you're all Greek experts in this one phrase, right? What is kai? See, you already learned more Greek than some of you had, right? Theos? Ein? Cheerio? Logos. Okay, very good, class. Now we have to ask, well, why isn't this article, the cheerio, why didn't John put it right there? Because if he did, he would be also preaching another ancient heresy that's been around since around the 300s or 400s. And that's called modalism, or Sabellianism. Sabellius was a bishop in Libya. And he began to teach that there aren't three persons in the Trinity, there's only one. And he changes himself or manifests himself in different modes. For example, in the Old Testament, he was the Father. While God was here on the earth, he was Jesus. And then he came back, the same person came back in the person of the Holy Spirit. So to try and simplify it, it'd be like me saying, I can be three different persons in three different scenarios. For example, I'm a father when I'm with my children at my house. When I go over to my father's house, I'm then a son to my father. And then, praise the Lord, in 2 weeks, when my grandchild is born, I'm going to be a grandfather. So I'll be able to experience all three of those being the same person. And that's what they would attribute to God. And that is a heresy called modalism that the church refuted, culminating in 451 in a place called Chalcedon. They wrote a creed, Chalcedonian Creed, to refute this idea of modalism. But that doctrine has not left the church today as well. Now, I say that because if, remember the ha, if that was right there before the word theos, then John would be teaching literally, grammatically, that this word is the same being as this God that I have just spoken about. And be mashing them together rather than separate. So he drops the article to make a distinguish the two. So grammatically, it's mandatory that John drop that little Cheerio out of the language to communicate two separate beings. Now, this doctrine of modalism, although they don't call it that today, is still around in the church today. And primarily, it's found in the United Pentecostal Church, who are modalists, or Sabellian, that would be the historical title. And this church started around 1914 and claims to have 24 million people in its movement. And they deny the Trinity. So I went to their website to find out their doctrinal statement, and it's plain as day. Instead of using the word persons of God the Father, God the Son, God, they use the word manifestations. So here's what it says. This one true God manifested himself in the Old Testament in diverse ways. In the Son while he walked among men, as the Holy Spirit after the ascension. So they believe, I'm going to show yourself as Father. Then when I come down here, it's the same person, I'm going to be the Son. Then I'm going to go back up to heaven, and then I'm going to come back as a person of the Holy Spirit. So not three distinct persons, one person. Now, I'll tell you the truth, that's more understandable than the Trinity. The three in one, I have a hard time grasping. But if you mesh them all together as one, I get that. I can understand that. But the goal isn't to say, let's make God understandable. How has God revealed himself in the light of Scripture? That's what we have to wrestle and grapple with. Now, where this has some bearing, one of the most famous preachers on the planet now comes out of the United Pentecostal Church. His name is T.D. Jakes. And people have been asking him and confronting him on his doctrine of the Trinity. And very early on, he was saying, oh, you're just kind of squabbling about words. So on his website, on Potter's House website, in their doctrinal statement of faith, here's what it says. There is one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in three manifestations. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's flat out modalism, flat out denying the Trinity. Now, to be fair to him, recent interviews, around 2011, he's been dissenting himself from the United Pentecostal Church. He says, well, that was my origins, and we had a good relationship with them, and he's kind of like thrown them under the bus a little bit, but he hasn't really come out and described himself as a Trinitarian. And this is one of the most famous preachers on the planet that in the 400s, the church said, this is a heresy that we need to stay away from. You say, well, you know, you shouldn't talk about individual people. I'm not talking about anything about his character because I don't know his character. All they can do is talk about his doctrine. And his doctrine, up to this point, the jury's out on what he really believes on the Trinity. John is doing his best to communicate that God the Father is separate from God the Son. That's the light of Scripture, and we're not to change that to try and make it understandable or appealing to anybody. I heard John MacArthur years ago. He says, I'm just a waiter. God prepares the food in the Bible. I bring the Bible out and I give it to people, and I don't change it from the kitchen till it gets to the people to make it more palatable and acceptable. We need God's Word. So we're to contend earnestly for the faith. And I believe the Trinity is something that we should contend for. And don't say, oh, it's just a wrangling about words. You know, get off that doctrine. Divides. Yes, it divides. It divides me from a Mormon. I'm not a Mormon because I believe certain doctrines. You say, oh, it's just a word. Words are important. When you call upon Jesus, you can find, call upon Buddha, you're not going to get anything. That's just a word, Buddha, Jesus. Words are extremely important in the definitions that we give to these words. I've found over the years I've had to convince people of the importance of doctrine. People say, I just believe what you want, get close enough. I don't think that's at all the emphasis in Scripture. I mean, to get close enough and miss is the difference between eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. So I think we need to be clear and precise on the things we believe and teach and what others teach as well. So as I said, at least on that issue, the jury's out on T.D. Jakes. He seems to be dissing himself in later interviews, saying, I really don't believe that. That was my roots and heritage, and we'll see what happens. So to me, that's a positive thing. The fourth thing I want to look at, a little simpler, less grammar at least at this point in verses 3 through 5, is that Jesus is the source of all things. He's the source of all things. First of all, of the three things we'll look at, he's the source of all life in verse 3. All things were made through him. So Jesus is the creator of all things. Now, if he's the creator of all things, he himself cannot be created. That's pretty simple. If he created everything, then he himself could not have been created. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So, John's calling him the creator, which is another way of saying he is the eternal God. Now, in making this application for us this morning about the fact that he's creator, I don't think it's not just a matter of arguing over creation and evolution, but it's a matter of understanding that he's the one that's given me life, and my life is accountable to him. I'm indebted to him. What does he want from my life? So turn with me to a New Testament passage, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Not only is he the creator, but everything that was created is designed for him, for his glory, for his purpose, for his will. Colossians 1:16. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominion or principalities or powers. All things were created through him, and what's his next phrase? For him. That means that you ultimately, me, the church, everything was ultimately created for Jesus, for his purpose. The King James translates Revelation 4:11, we're created for thy pleasure. We're created to bring God honor and glory and to please him. So, as you're sitting here at the beginning of the new year, a lot of times people make resolutions. I don't think it's a bad idea. I've made some resolutions. And my resolution for 2014 is fulfill the resolution I made in 2011, 12, and 13 that I didn't fulfill, to be honest with you. And one of those is to lose some weight. That's one that's on many people. I'm purpose, I'm intention to do so. And I'm going to start tomorrow, right after I eat my Cinnabon, and I'm going on a diet, I'm going to lose some weight. But I believe I'm only going to be able to lose weight if I'm intentionally purposed to do so. I'm only going to exercise if I have a plan and a strategy and an emphasis and a focus to do so. So, it's just not all doctrine here today. Jesus is creator, praise the Lord, but I'm created for his purpose. What is the purpose that God created me for? What I want to encourage you is, just like you set a New Year's resolution, you're going to do something, it's going to take that sort of determination, focus, to accomplish what it is that God's designed you for. I think we just kind of think, we sit back, it just kind of happens. I don't think it just happens. I think I have to press into God and say, what is it that you want? Scripture does say, when you seek me with all your heart, then I'll be found by you. And I don't think God's going to tell someone that's going to flippantly, casually try and walk with him more information. Someone thinks going to church on Sunday on a regular basis is a real accomplishment. You're not going to get much as far as design and purpose. God's going to tell the person, Lord, I'm knocking, I'm seeking. What is your plan? What is your will? I mean, that's the person that's going to get some information for more light from God as why he's been designed, but the person that's not interested, I don't think he's going to tell. Why would he tell me if I'm not interested in fulfilling his purpose and plan? He has to first get me to want to do his plan, then he could speak into my heart. See, because when God reveals something to us about his will, usually he's not waiting for a response for us. He's not telling us so we could say, well, yeah, maybe I'll do that, maybe I won't. I'm kind of undecided on it. I think it comes as a command. And he kind of waits for us to be ready to hear that command. Where I'm saying, Lord, speak for your servant here. What is it you want me to do over this next year, this next season? What am I to be pursuing after? That's a person that's going to receive from the Lord. And God could do whatever he wants. He could take someone that's totally uninterested in him and he could speak to him. Of course, God's God. Don't put him in a box. But typically the way he works, you seek and that's when you find. You knock and that's when the doors open. You ask and that's when you receive. So purposely, intentionally, just like a resolution that you are determined to fulfill at the beginning of the year over this next year, we have to seek the Lord in that way as well. Because I'm designed for His purposes, not for myself. Some of Christianity kind of pictures God is up there in heaven. He's existing for my purpose to fulfill all my prayers and all my wishes and all my desires. And when He doesn't fulfill what I want, I'm disappointed and I'm not going to serve Him as effectively because, you know, I've had these hurts and bumps and God disappointed me somehow. As if God exists for me. Lord, use all your power so I can accomplish all I want to in life. And when it doesn't happen, we're like a spoiled child having a tantrum. That's a very infantile perspective of God. I exist for Him. He's given me breath. And someday I'm going to give an account of my life to Him. Let that ring true as we study this light that's coming from the Gospel of John. He's the source of all life. He's given you your breath and you are accountable to Him. The second thing He's the source of, He's the source of eternal life in verse 4. If you're not there in John 1, make your way back there. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's interesting that He's referred to as life. Life was in Him. I would say that's eternal life, because He's existed throughout all eternity. Now, why is Jesus described here as life? Well, if you look at the Bible says that we're born spiritually alive? No. It says we're dead. What does a dead man need? A dead man needs life. And we're not able to produce that life in amongst ourselves. We have to receive it from somebody else, and that's Jesus. And He's able to impart not only life, physical life, but eternal life. Which again, I think goes back to the beginning. Only someone that is eternal can impart something that's eternal. Jesus must be eternal if He's going to give us eternal life. Now, connecting it with the purpose and design, I believe that when God created Adam and Eve, they had the potential to live forever. The Bible says the reason they died is because sin came in the world and death came in because of sin. So, potentially, if they had never sinned, they would have continued to live on forever in an eternal, blessed relationship with God, joyful. I believe that's God's design really for everybody. I believe everybody, that every person, every being that God creates will live forever. God's given them life that'll last forever. I believe that's His original intention. But the issue is, where is that life that's going to go on forever be? Some will be in heaven, and some will be in hell, but no one will be extinguished, or they just stop existing. Jesus came to bring life to dead people. That was us dead. No hope of saving ourselves. Jesus came and brought life. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's not a life. He is the life, the only one that could bring life. And simply put, if you're not trusting in Jesus, who's the only source of life, you have a wrong hope. And you know what you're going to end up with? Death. There's no life in these other religious leaders. Buddha cannot bring life. He couldn't get out of the grave. Confucius, I don't even know about him. I tried to read him, but it was very confusing, so we won't deal with him. But no church can give you life. Only the source of life, that's Jesus. So if your trust is not in the one that is life, you're going to end up in death, eternal death. If you trust in Jesus, you have eternal life. Jesus would say this. I mean, John would say this in another book of his in 1 John. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And even in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, verse 36, he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's eternal life. And there's eternal death. Now, I know a lot of people don't like that to be mentioned in church. It's uncomfortable for people. You know, I brought my aunt and you said she was going to go to hell and burn in hell. I never said she was. I said, if you don't have Jesus, yeah, I have no problem saying that. And part of our ministry as a church is to offer this life to people. Jesus, in the next phrase, is going to be referred to as light. Part of the light of Scripture is Jesus brings life, everyone else brings death. And it's up to that person, that individual, either to receive that light or reject that light. But we're not to make the light more palatable, more acceptable. Kind of like, you know, the bright shine. Let's put some sunglasses so they could handle it. No, we just got to let the light shine. And where that light shines and people receive them, they receive life and eternal life. And where they reject that light, they experience eternal death. And the wrath of God abides on them now, presently, and for eternity. So he's the source of eternal life, the only source. And then he's the source of spiritual life in verse 5, which says, and the light shines in the darkness. So Jesus came in the darkness. That was humanity in dark. They were blind, the scripture says. So humanity wasn't doing too good. They were dead and they were blind. Can't get any worse than that. And what does a blind man need? He needs sight. Needs light to penetrate him. And that's what Jesus does. And the darkness did not comprehend it. First of all, it means they didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't comprehend Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Such to the point that they put him on a cross and crucified him, thinking that they were doing the right thing. That's how dark and blind people were at the time. Now, the reason Jesus said people didn't receive him, he says, because men love darkness rather than light. So what does light do? Light kind of shows things the way they really are. For example, if you got up real early and had to work before the sun was up, you don't sit in a dark room if you're a woman putting your makeup on and getting dressed. You'd be surprised what you'd look like when you come to the light and look in a mirror, right? It's easier to pick on the women on this because men don't care. It looks like they do dress in the dark, and they probably do. But you put the light on, and you see what's clearly to what needs to be fixed. That's what the Word of God is. It shines light in the midst of darkness, and now people could see their true self. And either they reject that light, or they receive that light. But we are not to minimize the light, to put it down a couple shades, to make people feel comfortable and joyful in church. Jesus put the light up on a hill, city set on a hill, and we are now to be the light of the world. Jesus isn't here, so his light is in us. Now we need to proclaim this light without compromise. And what happens is people are going to reject the message that you bring. Well, that's what they did with Jesus, so why would we expect any difference? But we need to continue to give out that light and hope that people will respond to it. And I think that's what I do with believers as well. It's this for myself. As I'm teaching you, it's light shining on our lives, and we need to respond to it. Oh, Lord, work in me in this area. Strengthen me in this area. So, first of all, they don't comprehend it, but the word could also be translated to overcome it. The darkness did not overcome the light. That's good news for all of us. No matter how dark the world gets, can't quench out the light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. So it doesn't matter who's ruling in Washington, what laws made, what amoral society is, or immoral things happening, immoral law, the light is still present because it's in us, and that's kind of our ministry to continue to be the light of the world to people. And yes, people are going to trample that. They're going to reject it. They're not going to understand it. They're even going to hate it because they love sin. You expose light on sin, people don't appreciate that. Who are you to judge? That's just your opinion. Bible's full of errors and contradictions, you know, all kinds of excuses rather than saying, yeah, I am a sinner, I need a Savior. But our ministry needs to remain the same. And the good news is, no matter what happens, that darkness is not going to quench out the light. I mean, it's real simple. If you're in the darkest, darkest, darkest place on the planet, all you have to do is strike a match. And the darkness doesn't put that light out. It can't. Now, the match may go out, that's different, but say if something lit up the room, that's how we dispel the darkness. We don't have to focus on the darkness and tell people how bad they are and how rotten our society is. And sometimes, you know, we need to talk about what's happening in our culture, but I'm not that way. I might say, oh, it's doomsday, the sky is falling, Chicken Little, and the government did this, and the government did that, and oh, who's going to get elected? And gosh, it's like we act as if there's no God in heaven that could overcome these things. Jesus said the gates of Hades, which I think ultimately is a picture of death, cannot overcome the church. Nothing can overcome the church. Because this life doesn't come from us. Aren't you glad of that? Where's the life come from? The light? It comes from Jesus. Now he's kind of residing it in us. He was the light of the world. We carry that on. It's the person and presence of the Spirit of God with us, and nothing could quench that Spirit. So we're not to be discouraged. Give up and quit. Oh, this is so hard, so difficult. It doesn't matter whether they comprehend it or not. They can't overcome it. They can't put it out. And we just continue on preaching that word that brings life to people. We do it in an uncompromised way. And we allow the Lord to shine through our lives. And we ultimately represent accurately the person of Jesus that's found here in the pages of Scripture. He's the only one that could help. He's the only one that could bring life. We need to present him accurately, without compromise, from generation to generation. Let's ask the Lord to help us do that very thing. Lord, we ask for your strength, your wisdom, to be able to